Take your copy of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark chapter 14. We'll be back in the Gospel. If you do not have a copy of the Bible for yourselves, grab one of the pew Bibles there that's close to you. We love for you to be able to read these words with us. And see what God's Word has to say. In that copy of the Scripture, it's on page 579. If you are not familiar with the Bible, they are made up of books. So there are 66 different books, and those books consist of chapters. Those chapters are the larger numbers. We'll be in chapter 14. And then verses, that's the smaller numbers that are associated with that. And we would love for you to follow along. The words will be on the screen as well. But we would love for you to follow along with us. And if you do not have a copy of God's Word of your own or do not have access to one, please feel free to take that from the pew and take it home with you. Read it, study it. We would love for you to do that. If you would like someone to help explain it to you, come see me afterward and we'll get you set up with someone who can mentor you and show you and give you insight into what you're reading. So we would love for you to continue to study God's Word even after this morning. But we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. We've come to a very somber time. This is week 45, as I said. Now, Mark's Gospel, as we looked at last week, is 60% of the Gospel spent on 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and then 40%, or basically from chapter 10 through the end, is basically dealing with Jesus and his last week of life. And so he's taking this somber turn. Last week we saw him implement the Lord's Supper or communion and the last Passover. And this is immediately following them leaving the upper room, what we're going to look at this morning. So look at verse 27 as a start of our text this week. So they had just left, heading to the Mount of Olives. In verse 27 it says this, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will fall away, because it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.'" Verse 29, Peter told him, "Even if everyone falls away, I will not." "Truly I say to you," Jesus said to him, "today, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he kept insisting, he being Peter, kept insisting, if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." And they all said the same thing. Verse 32, "Then they came to the place named Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He said to them, 'I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here, stay awake.' He went a little further, fell down to the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.' Then he came and he found them sleeping. He said to Peter, 'Simon,'" that's an important point that I'll get to later in the message. He called him Simon, "Are you sleeping? Couldn't you stay awake 1 hour? Stay awake so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Once again, he went away and prayed, saying the same thing. And again, he came and found them sleeping, because they could not keep their eyes open. They did not know what to say to him. Then he came a third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The time has come. See, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, my betrayer is near.'" This is God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, open up our hearts, open up our minds to this text, and we just pray that you will use it to give us encouragement of the fact of the realization just how terrifying going to the cross was for Jesus, and how terrifying it is to face the wrath of God without the mediator, Jesus Christ. And dear Lord, as we listen and we study this morning, I pray that anything that I say that is of the flesh, anything that I say that is not correct, I pray that the words hit the ground before they're even heard. But that which honors you, that which gives you glory, I pray that you would embed it in our hearts. May the Holy Spirit use it to accomplish whatever you set out your word to accomplish this day. We love you and we praise you, for it's in Christ's name. Amen. So, as I said, they had just left the Passover feast. They went to the garden, and this area of the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, and we see this is basically the last night that Jesus will be alive. So this somber tone that started last week in the upper room carries on, and it actually gets even more dark, as we see. And there, I'm going to attack this text through two basic points. The first point, we see the downfall of pride-filled faith. The downfall of pride-filled faith. And then number two, we see the anguish of bearing God's just wrath. The anguish of bearing God's just wrath. So let's look at point number one, the downfall of a pride-filled faith. The downfall of a pride-filled faith. Verse 27, so they leave the upper room, they head to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus, instead of trying to encourage them and pump them up for what's about to happen and give them the rah-rah speech that a coach should give his team when they're down by 30 at halftime, so forth and so on, Jesus doesn't do that. He actually, if you will allow me to use a gambling term, doubles down on the fact that things are going to go from bad to worse. And he tells them, he says, look, you guys are going to deny me. Verse 27, Jesus said to them, all of you will fall away. But he doesn't just say, you guys are going to deny me. He actually uses the Old Testament. He uses a text in the Old Testament from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. And he says, the sword, awake my shepherd, against the man whom is my associate. This is the Lord's declaration, or this is the declaration of the Lord of armies. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. So here, by quoting Zechariah, Jesus is giving them a couple of reality checks. And these are very harsh reality checks that Jesus gives his disciples. Number one, he says, I'm going to be stricken. I'm going to be struck. And because he deals with Zechariah and this verse in Zechariah, he's going to be struck metaphorically with the sword, which means he's going to be put to death. And Jesus has already give them this indication, right? He's already told them three different times he predicted his death, and each time he got a little bit more information that he gave them. The first time he just said he was going to be crucified. The next time he says he's going to be given over to the Romans. And then the next time he said, hey, I'm going to be not only given over to the Romans, the Jewish people are going to turn on me. And oh, by the way, last week, guess what? We saw that one of you disciples are going to be the one who actually betrays me. And so he points to all of these things and he gives them this harsh reality that he's going to pass away and that they are going to fall away. They are going to be scattered. They're going to run away. And there's a couple of realities here that we need to see because he's quoting Zechariah 13:7. First, Jesus is our chief shepherd. Jesus is our chief shepherd. When he quotes it here, it says, I will strike the shepherd, being Jesus, and the sheep will be scattered. So sheep need to have shepherds. As we've discussed before, sheep are dumb animals. If they're not led, they tend to do dumb things, and they tend to make mistakes, and they tend to get in trouble, and they tend to fall into the hands of prey very easily. They need to be protected and guarded. I knew a man at one of my previous churches who raised sheep, and he just flat out called them dumb. They're just dumb animals. And so here we see that Jesus is the chief shepherd, but we are the dumb sheep. So he's not painting a good reality for his disciples that, oh, you're like sheep, right? It's not a compliment that Jesus has given them, but it's also a comfort that Jesus has given them, because while he is the chief shepherd, we are being cared for by him. But one thing that I want to note in verse 27, when you look at it, and when Jesus quotes Zechariah 13, verse 7. Who's the actor that's striking the shepherd? The Lord of armies. This is God's plan from the beginning, to strike the chief shepherd, to offer the chief shepherd as a sacrifice for the sheep. God is the one who is doing the striking. So we see that Jesus gives them this harsh reality. But then in verse 28, he automatically turns around and gives them hope. Look in verse 28. What's he say? Don't worry. I'm going to be stricken. I'm going to die. But when I have risen, I will go before you to Galilee. So they didn't catch it. But here Jesus is actually giving them hope. But he's also telling them exactly where they're going to go. Now, why Galilee? Because they're in Jerusalem. Well, Jesus knows that once he is stricken, once he is crucified on the cross, once the Romans have their way with him, and once he is buried, and all of the disciples run away, what do you think they're going to do? They're going to go back to where they came from. They're going to go back to where they knew. They're going to go back to the comfort, because they just spent 3 years with this rabbi going back and forth throughout all of Israel and Jerusalem and all of Judea and even into Gentile lands and Samaria. They've been traveling back and forth, but their ministry started in Galilee. So generally, if you have an escaped con, where's the first place cops go? Back to their home base, back to where they know their comfort, because that's where people want to go. They want to go back to a comfort area. And so Jesus tells them, look, you're going to run away, but I'm going to go before you, and I'm actually going to beat you there. And it's okay, because I'll be risen, and you'll see me resurrected. So he gives them comfort. But then we see where the pride-filled faith comes in verse 29. Peter speaks up. Love Peter to death. I'm a lot like Peter. I've mentioned this before. Peter is the apostle with foot and mouth disease. And he speaks up, and he's kind of the de facto leader, right? And he tells Jesus, even if everyone else falls away, I will not. Now, Peter here, I got to give it to him. He's got some guts, because he's already declared Jesus to be the Messiah. So he knows he's the Messiah, but his guts are kind of showing that he's a sheep, because he's kind of making a dumb statement here. Oh, if you tell, you said that everyone else has fallen away, Jesus, you're wrong. You don't know me. My faith is so strong that even if all these other jabronis here fall away and run away, I've got your back to the point where I will die with you. Just think of the audacity that sin and pride have, to where we would even think that we could stand up to the creator and sustainer of the universe and say, God, you're wrong about me. Jesus doesn't respond harshly as far as lashing out. Jesus just speaks facts. He says, Peter, look, before this night is over, you will deny me three times. Now, notice here in verse 30, after Peter makes his audacious claim, his pride-filled claim, Peter is given a response from Jesus that is, number one, very specific. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times, but also time-bound. On that very night, today, before the words even finish coming out of your mouth that says you're going to die, before the sun rises tomorrow, Peter, your pride will be broken. You will disown me. You will dishonor me. And you will do it three different times. Peter, however, kept insisting, and he influenced others. There's a TED Talk that talks about how leaders are developed, and you have this one crazy person who's out front, who's leading the pack, but then you need another leader to come behind that person to basically be the first follower. And then the first follower is actually the one who influences the rest of the people for the leader. So I'm sure Peter got Andrew or James or John or one of the others to be that first follower so the rest of the 12 could come alongside. And they all said the same thing, that they were going to stand with him. But don't miss something. There is a type of faith that's pride-filled, that would rather die for Jesus than be humble enough to live for him. There is a pride-filled faith that would rather argue, get online and roast someone, that would rather be a martyr for Christ, because that's actually easier than humbly submitting to live for him. And we see the downfall of the pride-filled faith here in the example of Peter. And we see that its contagion infiltrated and infected the rest of the gang, who obviously not very much later than what we're looking at this morning, will deny Christ and all run away. So we see the downfall of pride-filled faith. But number two, we see the anguish of bearing God's just wrath. The anguish of bearing God's just wrath. Look in verse 32 through 34. It says, "Then they came to the place named Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here, stay awake.'" So we see that Jesus takes basically the inner circle of the same three people that in other parts of Mark have been called out. And they've been with him in some very strategic times in his ministry. He took Peter, James, and John back when he healed Jairus' daughter. They were the only ones in the room at the time besides Jesus. And then, at the mountaintop experience of the Transfiguration, he took Peter, James, and John there when he was transfigured before them, and Moses and Elijah was with him, and Peter even said, "It's good for us to be here." You know, so the foot-in-mouth disciple continued to be a part of the inner circle. And we see that here tonight, on the last night of Jesus' life, basically, before the crucifixion, he is taking those same three. And each time that he took them somewhere deeper, he wanted to teach them something deeply. And so we see that he took them along, and we see just exactly how horrific God's justice is. because in verse 33, when it's talking about being deeply distressed and troubled, the Greek word here basically is someone being terrified, struck with terror. And when he talks about being deeply grieved, that's an all-encompassing sorrow, a heaviness, a being troubled. And we see just how much Christ is distressed over what's about to happen. We see that he is teaching his disciples just how scary it is to stand before a righteous and holy God. And he tells them that they need to remain here and stay awake. He gives them two orders, two commands. Remain here, stay awake. And he goes just a little bit further. He falls down on the ground and starts to pray. And he prays that this hour might pass from him. Verse 36, he cried, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine, or your will be done." Now, it's very, very important for us to understand just the depth of what Jesus was facing in this moment. He knew what he was about to endure at the hands of the guards. He knew that he was the emotions he was about to feel where Judas betrays him with a kiss. He knew how deserted and alone he would feel when his disciples all ran away. But he's not even concerned with that stuff. When faced with the horrific understanding of being separated from the Father and being sin on the cross for us, it sent shivers down Jesus' back to the point where he was sweating blood. I say that very carefully and very quietly to emphasize the point that without Christ, if you're here without him, without repenting of your sin, you, at some point, whenever God decides, will stand before that same God as judge, and you have nothing to stand on. Christ knew the wrath that he was about to endure. And I know my sin. I know just how sinful I am. And I don't even know the depth of my sin. And Jesus is staring down the corridor of all of history. From the time of Adam and Eve until the time all the saints are together in heaven. And he sees my sin multiplied by billions and millions. A number that no one could count, according to John in the book of Revelation. And he's going to take that cup of wrath and endure it, separated from the Father on the cross for us. Now, it's interesting that he uses the term, take this cup. This is something that Mark, in reading the Old Testament, is explaining basically some Old Testament passages where the Hebrew understanding of the cup of God's wrath. Jeremiah chapter 25 in verse 15 says it this way, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand." So Jeremiah, take this cup from my hand and make all the nations to whom I am sending you drink from it. In other words, exact my justice on all the nations. They will drink, stagger, and go out of their minds because of the sword I am sending among them. So with that picture, Christ is saying, I am going to take that same concept of the cup of wrath, and I am going to be the one bearing that. Again, in Isaiah 51, verse 17, it says, wake yourself up, stand up, Jerusalem. You have drunk the cup of his fury from the Lord's hands. You have drunk the goblet of the dregs and the cup that causes people to stagger. So here Jesus is saying that he is the one taking the cup for his children in their place because they have repented of their sins. And even in Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5, God himself talks about the suffering servant. He says, yet he himself bore our sickness and carried our pains, and we in turn regard him stricken, struck down by God, afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion and crushed because of our iniquities and punished. And punishment was our peace, or for our peace was on him. And we are healed by his wounds. And so we see the Old Testament metaphor of the cup of wrath that Jesus here is praying about. And he says, take this cup away from me. Because even as God incarnate, even as God, truly God and truly man, he understood what was about to happen. And he understood just how dark, just how horrific, just how unimaginable it is to spend an eternity away from God. But he did not stop his prayer with just take this cup away, because the next sentence should make every single one of us as believers say, thank you, Jesus. Because just like he offered them hope when he said he's going to return to Galilee, he offers us hope that he didn't just stop and say, take this cup away. But verse 36, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Here Jesus humbles himself before the Father. He knows the terror. He knows the pain, the agony, not just of the whippings and the beatings and the betrayals. He knows the pain that he's about to go through when the Father turns his back on him. And he could have said, I don't love my bride enough, so let's do something else. But he said, even though I know just how bad this is going to be, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will, the Father's will, the Father's plan for salvation. And he submits himself to that. Nevertheless, thankfully, Jesus didn't stop his prayer before submitting to the Father's will. And he even is even there teaching us exactly what he taught his disciples in the model prayer. Because what does he say? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So he not only modeled what he taught us to do, he is thankfully saying, I am willfully submitting to the will of my Father because I know this is the only way that my bride can be with me for eternity. And he sat here and it grieved him, it pained him. He knew separation from the Father was going to be a horrible thing, but he submitted to the Father's will for love of the church, his bride, those who repent and place their faith in him. But the story doesn't stop in verse 36. Look in verse 37. He prayed this. He came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you stay awake for 1 hour? Now, back in the early chapters of Mark, Jesus actually changed the name of Simon just to Peter. And he is referenced as Peter through this entire book from that point until now. For the emphasis that Jesus is trying to draw to Peter. Because just as Peter, the pride-filled faith that was willing to die for Christ, is already starting his downfall. And Jesus gives him an indication of this by telling him, you're reverting back to your old self. I can't call you Peter right now because you're in the flesh. You're not staying strong in the spirit. You're not praying for your soul that you don't fall into temptation. You've reverted back to fleshly desires of rest. Not that that's bad, but in this situation, Peter had just made this bold proclamation and Jesus is telling him, you don't get it. You're about to fall into temptation. You're not even praying for your life. But we see here that even though Peter made this pride-filled faith, not willing to live for God, we see how Jesus cares for him as a person. Because verse 38, stay awake and pray. Not to honor me. Jesus doesn't say honor him. He says stay awake and pray. Why? So you won't fall into the temptation that I told you about just a few verses earlier. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So he showed care for this pride-filled Christian, this pride-filled guy who made these bold declarations, who dared to even stand up to him and tell Jesus he was wrong. We see here, even in his time of greatest need himself, he is caring for his children. And note that there's symmetry within Scripture, if you will. How many times is Peter going to deny Jesus? Three. How many times is it recorded here that Jesus tells them, Peter specifically, to pray? Three. In John, at the end of John chapter 21, how many times does Jesus go up to Peter and say, feed my sheep and restore him? Three. We see just the depth of the love that Christ has for his children. Even in his time of greatest need, even when he is scared to the point of death about what's going to come and the separation he has from the Father on the cross, we see that he tells the disciples, I'm going before you to Galilee after I'm raised from the dead. Take heart. Peter, I'm encouraging you to pray so you won't fall into the temptation that's about to happen. He loves them so much. But then we are going to end this week, because you're not listening fast enough, we're going to end this week with kind of a cliffhanger. Verse 41, after he come back a third time, he says, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the time has come. See, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, my betrayer is near. The great thing about this whole section lands on that last verse, verse 42, where Jesus basically reaffirms the fact that he is in complete control of everything that is happening. That yes, he knows what he's about to endure, and yes, it terrifies him because he's going to be separated from the Father, and yes, he's going to have to bear the brunt and the ugliness of my sin and the sins of everyone who believes. But he's still submitting humbly as God in complete control of the situation. And regardless of what your situation is this morning, know that he is in complete control. It may not be going the way you'd like it to go. He's still in control. Your spirit may be willing, but your flesh may be weak. He's still in control. You may think that you can't be saved and forgiven from all that you have done. He still willingly and humbly took the cup and is in complete control. Let's pray. There may be someone under the sound of my voice this morning that has never given their heart to Christ. Maybe they think they're not savable, that they've done something that's beyond being forgiven for. Jesus knows that feeling. He knows the horrific emotions. He knows the dread. He knows how terrified you must feel, because we saw that he felt it in our passage today. But his desire is for you to turn to him and say, Jesus, I can't save myself. I can't forgive myself and cleanse me of this unrighteousness. I am a wretched person. Jesus said, you have two options. Option one, think I'm lying. Think I'm not who I say I am. Face God's wrath yourself. Or option two, let me take the cup from you. So if that's you this morning, I just pray during this time that you would cry out to Christ. And maybe you're here and there's pride built up in your heart like Peter. And we've all been there at times during our lives where we think we're able to stand, even if everyone else falls away. We make this bold declaration that we're able to stand, and yet we want to go scorched earth for the Lord. But there's no humility in our hearts. And we face the same temptations, the same downfall of denying Christ even, like Peter did. So let us humbly submit to the will of the Father. Let us work in his power and in his power only. If that pride-filled Christian has been you, understand that it's actually easier to say that than it is to humbly live that. Dear Lord, we don't know everything about what you went through that night, but we do see two things. It is horrific to stand before a holy God as a sinful person and bear that cup for eternity. Number two, we see just the depth and love and care that you have for your children when they come running to you. Ask for forgiveness of their sins, repent and turn to you and give their lives over to you. Dear Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here this morning that has never trusted in you as Lord and Savior, I pray that you deal with their hearts even now. The altar will be open for them to pray. If they need to talk to someone, we'll be around after the service to have conversations. We want to show them just how, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And maybe there's some pride-filled Christians here, dear Lord, that think they're doing the right thing by making bold proclamations when all we need to do is humbly submit and pray and fight off temptation. We thank you for this time. We give you all the honor and glory, regardless of what happens here from these feeble efforts. First, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.